I think that's on. Okay. Jason alluded this to us a couple weeks ago, and I think it's really important that we address it this morning. It was certainly a sad time in Minnesota when they brought in Brett Favre. I know the man is a legend. He brought the Packers to numerous Super Bowls. He even won a ring with them as well. The man has practically all of the records of any quarterback that's ever played. Passing yards, touchdowns, completions, games played, games started, even sacks, interceptions, and fumbles. Sure, the guy's a legend, but the man's a Packer. You just don't go from Green Bay and then come to Minnesota. That just does not work. I really don't understand this. I don't understand why the Vikings would be compromising their integrity to do something like this. What puzzles me even more is the result of those 2 years that Brett Favre was there. Absolutely nothing. They came close to the Super Bowl, but Favre managed to effectively prevent us from winning the Super Bowl. This all could have just been a Packer ploy. I mean, it's a little bit of conspiracy theory, but I think that secretly Brett Favre wanted to be the savior of the Vikings, as he has tried to do with the New York Jets as well, and then crush the hopes of the Vikings when it comes to that opportune moment. That's got to be it. I don't know. But oftentimes, in a similar situation, I'm sitting at home reading my Bible or praying, and I get a similar feeling of perplexity. Why did Jesus have to die? I mean, that's a pretty simple question, but God, Jesus, himself, the creator of man, the creator of life and being, the one who has power over all, simply just became like his creation. He walked and he talked just like we do. And then he allowed his creation to throw him up on a cross. And then he endured the wrath of God against sin. I get confused as well because it seems like Jesus could have done things a lot differently. He could have just eliminated sin by just eliminating man. Surely starting over would have just become so much easier than God becoming flesh, destined to be the offering for sins in the world. Yet, my thinking is insufficient. I do see, and I do understand that I am a sinner, and I need forgiveness. Whenever I think of this, though, the words in the Lord's Prayer, as we just prayed this morning, they convict me. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done. This assures me of that simple truth of that it's not my will, but it is his will that matters. For it says clearly in John 6, quote, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but rather raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." I can legitimately have hope in something like that, knowing and understanding that my own shortcomings and accepting that my will is secondary to God in every way. Although Jesus, being fully God, he accepted this will. He accepted the will of the Father. He descended from heaven. He became flesh, and he dwelt among us. Yet, his appearance on earth was not instantaneous. As we know, he was born to the Virgin Mary, and he was cared for by a father and mother. And he was even circumcised at a young age, just like Jews in that day. He developed physically, emotionally, psychologically, and the Bible even says he grew in wisdom as he grew older. His lengthy development as a man prepared him for the task that he was finally set before him, that his father, rather, set before him. It wasn't until he was about 30 years old that he began his ministry on earth. During those intense 3 years of ministry that he was, Jesus ministered alongside his 12 disciples. He didn't just include them in his work and his teaching. He developed intimate brotherly relationships with his disciples. He shared with them on a number of occasions that he was to do the work of the Father in heaven. He told them that he was to be tortured and he was to be tormented. And then finally, he was to die. This was the will of the Father. He exhorted them, after he ascended to heaven, to carry and to preach the good news of the gospel to all the nations. Jesus preached the gospel when he was here with tremendous fervor and so much purpose. He healed those in need of freedom, and he challenged those who were living in their sinful lifestyles. By many, He was regarded as the promised Savior, while others condemned him and claimed he was a fraud. Yet all through that Jesus had said and all that he had done, he was still to die, with just a handful of days remaining before his conviction and his death. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He threw unworthy bystanders out of the temple. He debated with members of the Sanhedrin and even sat at the Passover supper and ate with his disciples. On the night that he was to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot, Jesus led his disciples to the Mount of Olives, where he sought to pray to his Father. I have entitled my message this morning, The Daunting Task. For we'll see that Jesus, moments just before he is thrust into a series of events that will result in his death and then his glorious resurrection, is overwhelmed by a daunting task that requires him to seek help from his Father in heaven. So if you please stand with me, we're going to read our text this morning out loud. Turn to Luke 22, verses 39 through 46. For it says, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter in temptation.'" Lord Jesus, we want to learn about you this morning, God. We want to learn what you encountered, God. We want to learn from you. And Lord, please teach us. Help us to have open minds and open hearts and receptive ears that are willing to listen to your word, God, and from your spirit, God. Thank you. In your name, amen. You may be seated. As of June 15th, 2011, the highly popular film series Harry Potter topped the list of highest gross franchises in film history. This exhaustive list includes James Bond, Lord of the Rings, Indiana Jones, Star Wars, and even Pirates of the Caribbean. Each Harry Potter film made on average close to $950 million, giving the eight films a total of approximately $7.7 billion grossed worldwide. J.K. Rowling, the author of this Harry Potter series, originally intended it to be read by children and for children. However, the story has become a fan favorite amongst many age, race, and social demographics. Wizards, witches, spells, potions, magic, satanic, childish. Some of these words may very well be the exact ones that are coming to your mind as I mention Harry Potter. It is not my desire to offer a philosophical or a spiritual analysis whether or not we as Christians should shun or accept this type of literature, but rather objectively make an observation concerning a highly prevalent theme: a daunting destiny. Harry Potter, an orphan from a young age, is known for having an obscure scar on the top of his head. He is no ordinary orphan. He is the lone survivor of a killing curse invoked by the formidable Lord Voldemort, as he is called, that killed hundreds of people before him, leaving him with just a scar at the age of one. Nobody knew why he survived, but everyone knew that he did. Throughout the entire film series, Harry is tested with opportunities to save people. His courage and valor give him confidence to stand up to his destiny. Later on, we find out that it is him, and only him, that possesses the ability and the means to defeat his formidable foe. But he is on a journey. Not only is he on a journey for victory, but he is on a journey for truth. Because he was orphaned, he did not fully understand what happened to him or why things happened. In one of the last scenes of the last movie, Harry discovers that in order for him to defeat Voldemort, he must die. Moments before his doom, he is confronted with his own anguish and his own doom by saying, quote, "He felt his heart, Harry, pounding fiercely in his chest. How strange that in his dread of death, it pumped all the harder, valiantly keeping him alive. But it would have to stop, and soon, its beats were numbered. Terror washed over him as he lay on the floor with that funeral drum pounding inside of him. Would it hurt to die? It was over. He knew it. And all that was left was the dying thing itself. End quote. His destiny was to die in order for evil to be destroyed. This whole Harry Potter story is fiction. Obviously, it's fantasy. Yet how much more real is it when death it comes knocking on our own doors? Most of us will probably never have such an epic finality to our lives, but the reality of death is daunting, especially when it is right alongside of us. All across the world, there are more than 36 million people living with AIDS or HIV. Research scientists all across the globe struggle year in and year out trying to find a cure for this disease that haunts so many people's lives. Basically, medication does a fantastic job of enabling individuals to cope. South Africa, a particular country, struggles with trying not to prevent the onset of AIDS and HIV, but also has a hard time treating those who have it. And South Africa's predicted future, should the status quo be maintained, provides a frightening glimpse of what will happen in countries most affected by the epidemic if drastic steps are not taken to make medications more available. Right now, this country's 15-year-olds, a certain demographic, have greater than 50% chance of dying of HIV-related causes, according to the UNAIDS figures. The epidemic is projected to reduce economic growth by 2010 to the point where the country's gross domestic product will be 17% lower than it would be without AIDS. Frightening odds, isn't it? Personally, during my junior year of high school, one of my ribs gave me a tremendous amount of grief. I went to the doctor, and I had CAT scans, and it wasn't until they got these results that I was informed that actually a tumor grew in a place where my rib broke. So they made me have an MRI on my chest in order to determine whether or not it was cancerous or not. I do not remember definitively, but I believe I was waiting about a week before I heard the results. During my time of anticipation, I remember praying together with my parents, my basketball coach, and my pastor. The one prayer I do remember praying was that God would protect me so that I wouldn't have to quit basketball. But it was such a unique experience. I remember thinking a lot more about what I was doing in my life. I spent more time in prayer with God. Friends and teammates around me treated me differently. Some avoided me. Some pitied me, and others reached out to me. It's odd how much we change when circumstances imply the possibility of death. Even though I was in no danger, fortunately the tumor was benign, the realization that a cancerous tumor would be in my chest brought the possibility to my mind as well as to others. People die from cancer all the time. It is serious stuff, yet the daunting possibility of death changed me, and it changed others around me. Our Lord Jesus. Yeah, this man knew what was coming. His life on earth, loving, teaching, healing, etc., was willed by the Father in heaven to bear the enormous load of sin and death. He was born. He grew up like any other man. He ministered and served. And then according to plan, the Father's plan, he was to endure the hardest thing that any man would ever have to endure. It was the will of the Father. Jesus knew that this was his plan for his life. How could he not know this? Not only is he fully man and fully God, but the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 spoke on this matter by saying, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had no evidence, had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." Jesus loves us. It's a pretty simple statement. Yeah, I don't think I can reiterate it enough, but he has done so much by giving up his glory in heaven to live a life destined for death. The hardest and biggest burden any man could ever endure. Ever. With all this in mind, I do believe that it is much easier for us to imagine what it would be like for Jesus, his humanity, the night before he was to die. As we carefully journey through this text, I'm going to point out four different observations that I do believe ourselves can take away from this text. The first observation I want to make is that it is easy to fall. In verse 40, it said, "And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" The language here is extremely interesting. The translation that I'm reading from is the English Standard Version, and it uses the phrase "enter into temptation." If you were to consult the NIV as well as other translations, it might use the word "fall into temptation." By using the word "fall," there is a subtle implication that whatever is falling involuntarily. Rather, by using the word "enter," it is implied that the action is voluntary. Nevertheless, the idea that is being presented focuses on the Greek word eizerkomai, to simply mean to come into or to share into something. This is essential because Jesus is not suggesting to his disciples that if they pray, they will be able to avoid temptation entirely. This is not true. Rather, Jesus is urging them to pray so that they will be able to avoid indulging themselves in their temptations, which is a voluntary action, not involuntary. Unfortunately, because we live in a fallen and sinful world, temptations will present themselves at every corner. There will always be times in our life where our own virtues and integrities will be tested. Martin Luther once said this, quote, "The worst enemies we have are lodged in our own heart and in our own very flesh and blood. They wake, sleep, and live with us as an evil agent whom we have invited into our house and now cannot get rid of," end quote. It is hard because we know as Christians that it is hard to live in this world and within our own minds that we are not to live of this world. However, while we serve in this world, we are certainly susceptible to all of its attractions, certainly anything that our five senses perceive. We have the choice to conform to the pattern of this world. If we are not careful, we may very easily become controlled and even tainted by the fallen moral and spiritual environment. By bonding with this world, we distance ourselves from God. From the very beginning, temptation was certainly very desirable, especially when we avoided God. In Genesis 3, it describes the woman who saw the fruit of the tree was good and pleasing to her eye and was also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. All throughout the Bible, there are frequent examples of temptation. One of the more famous is the situation with King David and Bathsheba. He arranged for her husband, Uriah, to be killed in battle after finding out that she was pregnant with King David's baby. The fact is this, when we are not protected and we are not on guard, we will enter into temptation. We will indulge in our sinful desires. Traditionally, the term addiction refers to a physical or a psychological dependence on a psychoactive substance, something as alcohol, drugs, tobacco, and other things as well. Recently, this term might also be considered a continued involvement with a substance or any activity that it brings positive or negative consequences associated with that usage. So, it is suggested that someone could potentially have an addiction to video games, or basketball, or sex, or shopping, or whatever. Being addicted to something seems to really come to odds with our loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Just as easy as it is to indulge in our temptation, it is almost just as easy to become compulsively or even habitually occupied with something other than God himself. So what temptation was Jesus concerned his disciples would fall into? Obviously, his disciples knew that Jesus was going through an extremely difficult and trying time. Jesus did not want his own disciples to lose faith. He did not want them to potentially flee from these trials. He knew that they were powerless and that if they were brought to that point, they would not be able to weather these temptations and have commune with God. My friends, it is easy to fall or enter into temptation. Jesus gives us a perfect lesson in this. During the onset of his ministry, Jesus was led into the desert for 40 days. Jesus did not give in to those biddings and those temptations that Satan brought. He knew that the Father God was more powerful than anything that the devil could say or do. He depended on the Spirit of God. In realizing my own inadequacies and my own failures and my own susceptibility to temptation, I am brought to repentance. I need help. I have weathered the storm for a little while I'm at the helm, but the boat always manages to topple over. it seems like days on end when which temptation seems strongest are those certain days when we have not prepared ourselves in prayer. A coincidence? I do not believe so. So what do we do? And this comes to our second observation this morning, which is we are all called to pray. In verse 39, it says, "He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Jesus gave his disciples perfect advice. He urged them to pray. He urged them to pray in the midst of coming crisis so that the temptation that Jesus knew would be coming would not take the best of them, that they would not disown or discredit Christ. Drastic times call for drastic measures, as some of us would say. However, I do not believe this is exactly what Jesus meant by imploring them to pray. Of course, Christ urges us to rely on him in trying times, as it says in Matthew, quote, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." As a perfect example, which I brought up with the kids, was Jonah prayed to God in his distress. God called Jonah as a minister of his word to go and preach against the wickedness in Nineveh. However, Jonah had other plans. He fled from God on a boat. Eventually, he was thrown over the side of the boat and then was swallowed up by a great fish. In his despair, he cried out to God, saying, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." Why is it that we feel so apt to pray when times in our lives are so difficult? C.S. Lewis, as we all know, experienced a trying time in his life when his new bride suffered with bone cancer. For a little while, her health improved, but eventually her wife died. His wife died, I apologize. C.S. Lewis really struggled with his faith after this event. He believed that heaven was shut and that God was silent and inactive during those trying times. But why, he would ask himself, why would God call us to pray and then not respond? This was one of his quotes. He said, "Why is God so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in our time of trouble?" End quote. Another iconic figure was Mother Teresa. She encountered much despair in her lifetime. For almost 50 years, she ministered among the destitute and the dying on the streets of Calcutta. She prayed to God daily. She offered praises to God. However, she describes all of this time as a profound interior suffering, lack of sensible consolation, spiritual dryness, and apparent absence from God himself, and at the same time, a painful longing for him. Mother Teresa truly believed that even though she was living, serving, and suffering in the darkness of unbelief, she was the light of Jesus to the unwanted and to the unloved. We see in our passage this morning that Jesus called his disciples to pray so that they might avoid temptation. Great. I agree. I find in my own life where I am not praying or spending time with God, I am much more susceptible to doing things that God doesn't want me to do. So how do we resist temptation? Through prayer. This is simple and extremely vital as we look in this passage. This is so important. I do not want to undermine or bypass this point. Yet, however, I do feel like we use God as our crutch sometimes. In college, I remember one of my basketball coaches praying something like this before the game. "Lord, please give us the opportunity to win. Please help us do our best. Give us strength to play hard and together and honor you. Help us to live up to our abilities and use the gifts you have given us to the fullest." It is not my goal to be skeptical or to judge people's hearts or motivations. All I can do is judge my own. I remember myself praying in opportune moments during basketball games where for me to make a free throw when the game was on the line. I don't remember the exact quote or who said it, but this speaks a lot of truth into this, and it says, we should not use God as our means to worship something. Rather, we should use our something, gift, means, whatever, to worship our God. This is just a little food for thought, but when you pray, or when we pray as a church, are we or you motivated by accomplishing something or receiving something instead of offering what you have in worship to Him? Do we use God as our crutch? What is our motivation? Not simple questions, for sure. Our prayers to God should not just be isolated events determined on the prosperity or disparity of the situation. God deserves all that we can give Him all the time. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says to be joyful always, praying continually, giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Jesus was a perfect model for this. Early in Luke chapter 21, Jesus, during the week leading up to His death, taught in the temple every day, and then every night He went into the Mount of Olives to pray. In Luke 11, Jesus taught His disciples how to pray, as we just read earlier, the Lord's Prayer. He didn't give them a model so that every time that they would pray, it would just become tradition or just senseless words being reiterated. Rather, it defines the spirit in which we are to pray. We all get bogged down by life, by our struggles, by monotony, by even the dark times when we feel God is distant. The simple truth is that we are instructed by God to pray and live in commune with Him. We are powerless. We depend and need to have the Spirit of God actively directing and counseling us. I wouldn't go it alone, especially since I already know how much easier it is with God. So if you want to have strength to resist temptation, pray. This is a perfect segue into my third observation, because our spirit or motivation to pray should not be self-motivated. Rather, if we honestly believe what we pray, then we need to finish second. It is all about God. Simple, yeah? Sure, we can say that over and over again, but I really have to question whether or not we actually know the implications of what we're saying when we say it's all about God, not us. As we look further into this passage, we observe Jesus Himself praying. Starting in verse 41, it says, "And He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and Himself prayed." A stone's throw away. Very interesting. When I was younger, I remember having competitions with my dad trying to throw a rock across the river. And it wasn't until I was about 11 years old that I was able to throw the rock further than my dad. But It was very interesting, because when you throw a rock, you're still able to hear. From a stone's throw away, you're still able to hear what's going on. And it's not too far of a distance. So Luke incorporated this detail, a stone's throw away, in an effort to emphasize the fact that Jesus went off to pray alone, but not as totally alone that His disciples were not able to hear Him. We also see in this verse that the posture that Jesus took, He knelt down and He prayed. Interestingly enough, the Jewish typical prayer posture of that time was actually standing up, eyes open, and lifted up to heaven. This is the only time in Scripture that we see Jesus praying in this manner, by kneeling down. In our day, we probably wouldn't think twice about somebody kneeling on their knees to the ground. Roman Catholics are known for implementing and teaching individuals to pray in this manner. Other religions adopt this as well. It depends on what kind of prayer it is, but Islam kneels down. I do not think that Scripture mandates us to pray in a certain way so that we are heard better by God. I do believe this, though. Quote, "Our prayer posture should not be decided by tradition, but by our relationship and the needs of our communication with God." End quote. Nevertheless, I do believe that Jesus' prayer posture while praying demonstrates the fact that the situation was dire, and it was so intense, and that His emotional state was chaotic. Betrayal followed by death was very near. His humanity itself rejected the idea of enduring so much pain and suffering in order to fulfill the will of the Father. So being somewhat alone, falling down to His knees, Jesus prayed. Verse 42, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done." As we look at this prayer, it is very clear that there are four distinct elements. Jesus' first words, first of all, the first point, is that He addresses God. He calls Him Father. There's obviously an intimate relationship between Him and His Father. Jesus was requesting something from God, yet he wasn't on his knees groveling or sucking up to him in order to get on God's good side. Jesus had nothing to prove. In 1 Philippians 2, it describes his relationships with the Father, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And he was being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The second element to this prayer is that Jesus emphasizes a condition to the prayer by saying, "If you are willing." This is very interesting. The Greek word here is bolomai, meaning wishing, desiring, intending. Jesus wasn't intending or implying whether or not God possessed the possible ability, but he was rather could declaring to God, "Father, if you desire it, do I make this petition?" Whatever the Father's will is possible. Jesus was interested whether in the realm of purpose or reason to see if there was a way for Jesus to avoid the cross. I feel like we sometimes are so content in just throwing ourselves in the throne room of heaven. Toss God a self-written note or a contract bearing our plans and our desires, and then ask God to sign it. Jesus did not demand the Father to adhere to his request. Rather, he requested the Father to, if he would desire it. There's such a big difference between the two. The third element to Jesus' prayer was his petition to God. Quote, "Take this cup from me." The Greek word for cup is poterion, most often referring to a drinking vessel as we would drink water out of. However, in this particular context, the word cup refers to one's lot or one's experiences. It is used all throughout the Old Testament as an expression for destiny in both the good and the bad, specifically to the infliction of punishment for the destiny specifically to the infliction of punishment associated with the wrath of God. For example, in Isaiah 51, it says, "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger." Simply, Jesus was asking the Father to remove his responsibility, his destiny. For since his birth on earth, Jesus had a destiny. The Father revealed to him that he was to bear the punishment of the world. He was to bear the punishment of the wrath of God as well. Jesus' humanity was at odds with such a task. He was to endure the fate and pain of such a horrid punishment. Is Jesus' plea to the Father in heaven a sign of weakness? I don't know. Possibly. Jesus was fully man. He had humanity. However, what if Jesus was actually considering the pain that would cause the Father? Can we imagine how the very unity of the Trinity is threatened by the cross? Can we imagine the tension of love that is being stretched to its very limits in putting to death the Son? Does Jesus pray this prayer to spare the Father of the pain of separation? This is possible as well. Can we, with our own weaknesses and faults of being human, blame Jesus for praying something like this? "Take this cup from me?" We don't have the right. The fourth and final element of this prayer is Jesus' submission. "Not my will, but yours be done." Sound familiar? We pray similar words when we pray the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come and thy will be done." The grammatical construction is essential in this final phrase. Simply in reference to the Greek, the content implication is that Jesus is saying, on the one hand, "Please take this cup from me. Nevertheless, it is your will, not mine." Basically, Jesus is saying, "Father, your will is most important. It is primary. Mine is secondary." Jesus does have a preference. He wants that cup removed. However, Jesus voluntarily and submissively surrenders to the destiny of the Father's will for him. So, when we ourselves pray to God, "Your will be done," how often do we truly mean it? Do we even fully comprehend what we are saying? By surrendering to the Father's will, we are putting our own desires and our own will secondary. I'm guilty. I often bring my own checklist before God, saying, it is all about you. Your plan is most important. However, please do this, please do this, please do this on my own accord. To discern God's will, we must state our own will and then surrender it to God, becoming neutral to the outcome if God were to desire some other outcome rather than our own. Our faith in God is sometimes determined whether or not God answers prayers or not. I have a friend who claimed to be a Christian in high school. I grew up with him at Stillwater Christian. But now he is a self-acclaimed agnostic. He finally came to the point in his life where he said, I don't believe this. The only way I will ever return to God is if he reveals himself to me like he did to Moses at the burning bush. My friend prays to God with this demand. He listens to me whenever we talk face to face about spiritual or religious issues, but he is dead set on believing only if and when God reveals himself on my friend's terms. Do we often do the same? I know I do. The fourth and last observation I want to make about this passage is this. We cannot fully understand the pain and suffering of Christ. Look at those words in verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. In the NIV, it uses the word anguish. And this word in Greek is agonia, initially referring to the anxiety in an athletic event. But in this context, it refers to a struggle or a fight, which Jesus was in. He was in a fight. His humanity was stressed to its limit. The depth of that stress was countered and matched by the intensity and earnest nature of his prayer. An interesting element of this passage of Scripture is Luke's emphasis on Jesus' physical struggles. Quote, his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Is this just an analogy to determine the brevity of the moment? I don't know, but there are many theologians who are doctors who suggest that Jesus actually sweated blood. According to Dr. Dave Miller, a renowned medical doctor and theologian, claims, quote, thorough research of the medical literature demonstrates that such a condition, while admittedly rare, does occur in humans. Commonly referred to as hematidrosis or hemohidrosis, this condition results in the excretion of blood or blood pigment in the sweat. Under conditions of great emotional stress, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can rupture, thus mixing blood with perspiration or sweat. This condition has been reported in extreme instances of stress. Thank you. From these factors, it is evident that even before Jesus endured the torture of the cross, he suffered far beyond what most of us will ever suffer. His penetrating awareness of the heinous nature of sin, its destructive and deadly effects, the sorrow and heartache that it inflicts, and the extreme measure to deal with it, makes the passion of Christ beyond all comprehension. End quote. And this is all conjecture. No hard evidence to prove with absolute certainty that God actually bled sweat or sweat blood. So why say all of this? The point is this, and what I've been basically saying all morning, I do not know, nor can you, really fully understand what Jesus went through. We know what he did, and hopefully the knowledge, the acceptance, and the affirmation of these truths have brought all of us flat on our faces in repentance. We have all felt pain and agony, perhaps, and might imagine what it might be like to be tortured to death. We might even realize what it is to be too weak to lift our bodies to take another breath. But the crushing load of sin? How can we understand? We can't. Mother Teresa once said this, quote, I have come to love the darkness, for I believe now that it is a part of a very, very small part of Jesus' darkness and pain on earth. We have addressed, in closing, several key observations from the text this morning. Nonetheless, the one thing that I would encourage all of us to consider is this, in response to what we've heard, is to be thankful. We have a loving and gracious God who came just like us, endured the worst, and even died to pay the price for sin. In Luke, I mean, we haven't even made it to the crucifixion yet, but isn't it interesting to observe and read about the intense struggle that Jesus went through beforehand? He knew the daunting task before him. However, his humanity did not want to endure that journey. Jesus encountered temptation, just like we do. However, Jesus himself did not enter or fall into temptation. Not my will, but yours be done, Father. Let's pray. We cannot thank you enough, Jesus,